let me go ahead and pray for us, and then we'll jump right on into the study here and get things going. Father, we thank you for all the ways that you provide for us and bless us. And we just thank you that we're able to get back together in person, see one another face to face. I pray that in everything that's happened in this last year and a half, that you would, in your grace and mercy, bring this pandemic to an end quickly, swiftly. We've all been affected by it in some way or another, either through loss or through sickness. It's just, these are incredibly crazy times that we're living in. And it's so hopeful for us that you've given us your word. You have revealed your purposes and plans for us so that no matter what's going on here, we know that there are bigger things at work. And you are working all things together for our good. You're working all things together for the appearing of our Lord Jesus and the bringing in of your kingdom. And we anticipate that. We look forward to it. And so we pray constantly and think about the reality of that constantly, saying, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And so in that light, I just pray that you'll give us a profitable, fruitful time of study together this year. Pray that you would watch over everybody who's coming to take part in the class. Keep us safe and help us in all the ways that we need help. And Father, we especially need help in your word. And so we ask that by your Spirit, you would illuminate our hearts and minds, both to understand and to receive and internalize your truth, which is able to transform us into the people that you desire for us to be. And so we commit all these things to you for Jesus' great name's sake. Amen. All right, y'all, we're going to jump right into it here. There in your notes on page 3, we're going to kind of start in a weird place here. I'm not even going to talk about wisdom or anything yet. I just want to read a passage out of the Bible and look at some critical issues that take place here that sets the stage for our study for the wisdom books. And it's, notice, Genesis 2, 25 through 3, 7. Now, before we actually read this, I didn't put all of the text of chapter 2 in, because, you know, I know y'all are familiar with that text. We've talked a lot about it in past classes and very famous part of Genesis where God creates the man and the woman, fashions Adam out of the dirt of the ground, and then creates Eve out of a part from the man, if you remember that. And in the context of that, the Lord has planted two trees in the middle of the garden in Eden. And do y'all remember what those two trees are? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life, right? And if you remember, the Lord gives the man commands having to do with one of those trees, right? He tells him that of all the trees of the garden, you may freely eat of all of them, right? That includes the tree of life, apparently. But he says of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, the middle of the garden, right? Which is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You must not eat from that fruit, because on the day you eat from it, you are absolutely going to die, right? You all remember that? And then the story progresses. Eve is created. Adam sees her, right? He's amazed. Oh, wow, this is flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. Wow. Finally, somebody that fits with me, right? And so you have that. And the last thing that's said about him there is in Genesis 2:25. This is really, really important. And this is why I've included it in. It says, now the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. That's the last thing that's said about them. It's the last time that's ever going to be said about two human beings until Jesus returns, right? So they were both naked, and yet they were not ashamed. So keep that in mind for a second. Now, the next part of the narrative y'all know as well, probably very well, too. So let's read through that. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. See, that's in the middle of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now, y'all know this story, right? And the reason that I've included this story at the beginning here of wisdom is because this is really in the scriptures, this is the first test of wisdom in all the scriptures. And it's the first time that we get the use of language that's going to be related to wisdom in the other books that we're going to be looking at. In fact, this is a primary narrative in the books of Moses that develop his understanding of wisdom based on the Lord's revelation and whatnot. And so there's some really interesting things taking place in this narrative. The first thing on page 3, and I have the notes that are in bold. I've got a few notes on page 4 and 5 there for you. We can flip-flop back and forth. But there is something here that happens in the Hebrew text that you can't see in English. And to me, it's a really important play on words that takes place here. And that is the language where it says the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. That word in Hebrew is arom, or arom. But then in the very next verse where it says, now the serpent was more crafty, the Hebrew word is arum. Right? There's just a change in vowels there. It's the same consonant spelling and all the rest. And so immediately, if we were Hebrew speakers and we were hearing Moses tell this story around the campfires while we're sitting out, you know, in the desert wandering around for 40 years and got nothing else to do except think about how did we wind up here, right? And you have heard Moses say that, there would have been a catch. You'd be, wait a minute, what did he say that? What did he just say? Did he say a rom or a room there? Which one did he say? It sounded the same, right? It sounded very close, very similar. And that is because I think Moses is trying to draw the audience into the real core of what's going on in this narrative. Now, you and I, we are at a great disadvantage because we already know the backstory of what's going on here, right? We know that that serpent is not just a serpent, right? We find out much, much later that that serpent is actually being used in whichever way he's been used by the adversary, by the devil himself, right? And so the serpent becomes identified with the devil in the New Testament. And it's really interesting. It's not until the New Testament that happens. There's no direct connection to that anywhere in the Old Testament. That final revelation really doesn't come until the New Testament, and it's not stated plainly until Revelation 12. Now think about that for a minute. That's really interesting. Now, the rabbis and, you know, people all during that time picked up on the idea that there's more going on here. But notice the way this serpent is described here is just simply a creature that the Lord God had made. But he's more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made, right? So when the ancient readers would have heard about this serpent, they're not expecting anything necessarily bad. And the fact that Moses uses two words that are very similar in sound to describe the man and the woman and the serpent implies that, well, wait a minute, maybe this serpent is going to help the man and the woman in the responsibilities that the Lord has given them to do in the garden, right? And we also assume that because this thing is speaking. Right now, again, us modern thinkers, we think we're smarter than everybody else, and we immediately think, well, this is just some made-up fiction because you got a speaking serpent in here, so what in the world can that mean? But that was not a foreign idea to the ancients, right? You have different texts where animals speak, and it's no big deal. You think of Balaam and his donkey, right, where the Lord allows the donkey to speak and whatnot. But whatever's going on here, Adam and Eve are not surprised that the serpent is speaking to them, right? Neither one of them in the text say, oh, wait a minute, we better hold up and see what's going on here. The idea is at first, well, maybe he's here to help. Maybe this serpent is going to do something. And by the way, the word that's used for serpent here in Hebrew is a much broader term than the way we think of it, because when we hear the term, we immediately think of the snake, right? What he's going to become. at the end of this text where the Lord curses him and he starts slithering around and eating the dust and whatnot. But here, this is probably a much broader term that can refer to reptiles and lizards, that whole family, that whole class of animals. And one of the really interesting things that we see later in the scriptures, if you remember, this serpent is also called in Revelation 12. He has another name. Does anybody remember what that name is in Revelation 12? He's the serpent. It's implied, but he's got another title, the Great Red Dragon, right? And so in mythologies from around the world, one of the motifs you get are dragons that show up, and the dragons are often shown to be wise and dispensers of wisdom. They have a great treasure, and they're treacherous, and they will burn you up if you try to get their treasure, right? And I have a sneaking suspicion, going along with C.S. Lewis, that the root of all of those false mythologies probably has their genesis here in this story, where this serpent is not a snake the way we think of it, with everything that comes with it after the curse, but this is some creature that's been meant to help Adam and Eve along the way. And again, the wordplay kind of goes on with that. Now, if you look over on page 4, let me talk about those two words just for a second. The word arom, which means naked, again, it sounds like this word arum, and you can see that in point 111 of your outline there. I'm only going to focus on that word arum that's translated crafty, because it's used in negative context in the Old Testament, but it's also used in some positive context. Job 5:12, one of the books we're going to be looking at, the word is used with a negative connotation. It says, "He, the Lord, frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands achieve no success." Now, notice how the word crafty in that line is parallel to the idea of success. If you remember, in Hebrew poetry, we have the rhyming of ideas. So most poetry in Hebrew, you have two lines, and you look at the first line, and then you see how that first line is either expanded or amplified or focused on in the second line. So here, the word crafty is parallel to the word success, right? And it's really interesting because in the other text where this word arum is used, it's often associated with the idea of success in the positive sense. And so you see that in these other examples I've given for you here. In Proverbs, I think in Proverbs primarily it's used in a positive sense. Proverbs 12:16, "The vexation of a fool is known at once, but the prudent ignores an insult." All right, the prudent, well, that's interesting, the crafty, the shrewd. Here, this prudent person is somebody that knows how to handle an insult better than a fool, right? There's a prudent way to handle that insult. And the prudent way to deal with it is to ignore it, right? Well, that could transform social media if people understood what that really meant there. Proverbs 13:16, "Every prudent man acts with knowledge, but the fool flaunts his folly." So see, the prudent man is the one who knows how to act with knowledge, right? There's somebody who's knowledgeable, who knows how to get things done. The prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it, right? So here, you can see those positive uses of it, to be crafty or to be prudent. This is somebody that's if I could insert this word in already, this is somebody who we would just generally speak of as being wise. They know how life works, and they know how to navigate life effectively, right? And that's what this serpent is described as. Yes, he's crafty, but he knows how to get things done. He knows how to live life. Or does he, right? Or does he? He has the facilities, but there's going to go something terribly wrong here in just a second. Now let me stop. Any questions or comments on that so far? I don't want to get too far out before make sure we got everybody together here. Everybody doing all right? All right, moving on through then. So notice, this serpent is crafty. He first asked Eve this question. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Now immediately notice he's twisting the Lord's words. Did he tell look at this beautiful garden with all these trees. And if you remember, every tree in the garden was both a delight to the eyes, and it was also good for food, right? So everything looks good in this garden. And the serpent begins with the negative side of it. Did he really tell y'all you can't eat from any of these trees? Right? It sounds like a bad thing, and it would be a bad thing. And Eve answers, right? We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now again, there's, you know, y'all know there's a issue in this text when she repeats the command. Eve says, no, we can eat from all the trees. We just can't eat from that one tree in the midst. Oh, and we also can't touch it. And of course, the issue is that was not part of the command that the Lord gave to Adam originally, right? So the question is, why did Eve say we can't touch it there? Why is that inserted here? Did she put it in or did Adam put it in? That's the main question. Where does this change in the commandment come from, right? And we don't know. The text doesn't tell us. I have a sneaking suspicion that Adam is probably the one that put that in, right? Adam was given charge to oversee the garden, to till it, but he's also given charge to guard the garden. That's one of the words that's used. In fact, the word that's translated as to oversee in some of the translations. But the idea there is that he's to guard the garden. It's the same word that's used of the Levites who are going to guard the temple later when Moses builds the tabernacle and then with the temple that comes later at the time of David and Solomon and so forth. So Adam is supposed to guard the garden. And I have a sneaking suspicion he's thinking, because remember, Eve was not created when the commandment was given. So after Eve is created, Adam is probably repeating the commandment to her, and he's thinking, you know, if we're not supposed to eat that thing, let me just put up an extra layer of protection, right? This is what we'd love to do as humans. And as a father, I can really sympathize with this, right? If I don't want you doing this, then I'm going to put another little hedge around it. So you got to break that rule before you get over to this rule to break it, right? So I have a sneaking suspicion that Adam may be the one, and we're not told. But it's important that that's been added in because that's going to cause part of the problem here, right? Because now it sounds like the Lord is really, really restrictive. Not only should you eat from that, but you shouldn't even touch that tree, right? And y'all know, anytime you tell any... Now, I don't even have to make this case given where we have come from in the last year and a half. Anytime you tell anybody, they absolutely cannot do something, right? What are they immediately trying to do? Where are the loopholes? And good Americans, you tell us not to do something, and not only are we going to do it, we're going to do it 5,000% in the other direction, right? Because sinfulness is bound up in our hearts ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, right? We have this proclivity it's so strange. We desire law, but we desire to have law so that we can then break it. That's our whole modus operandi. That's why the tax code is so thick, right? Because people have found thousands of ways to get through all the loopholes, so you just have to add laws and add laws and add laws on top of everything. So here, this is going to cause problems because there's this subtle idea implanted. Well, the Lord doesn't want us to touch it. Why does he not want us to touch it? I mean, what would be the problem in touching the thing? You know, those things have got to be going through their mind, or at least Eve's mind here. So clearly something's been added, and that's problematic. And then the real shocker comes in verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." This is a direct rebuttal to the Lord's command. You will certainly die in the day that you eat from that fruit. The serpent out and out is being deceptive here. He tells Eve, "You will not die if you eat from that tree." And this is why. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now notice what else the serpent has done here. Not only has he contradicted what the Lord has said was going to happen in terms of the consequences, he also changes the consequences, right? So he redefines the Lord's law and then he changes the consequences if you break the law. And the change of the consequences is God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. That sounds like a positive thing to be, right? That sounds great. Why would he not want us to do that, Right? But I want you to think about what the serpent is offering them here. All right. Number one, he says God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. Are their eyes opened or are they closed right now? They're open. Man, their eyes are already open. Everything, if you go back and you read Genesis 2 especially, almost everything that's described in the first part of that verse are things that need to be looked at, seen, right? Moses, as he's describing this, he describes the trees in the garden as being beautiful, right? They are a delight to the eyes. They're a delight to the stomach, right? They're good to eat. As he's describing where Eden is, he says, you know, Eden is over there in between the Tigris and this, that, and the other. And then he says, you know, there's gold over there. And there's bdellium. And there's onyx, right? Which bring up these visual images. Oh, yeah, gold, right? The pearl is the bdellium is the Hebrew word for pearl, which is really interesting. Second chapter, right? Genesis 1, Genesis 2, in that second chapter, you get description of precious stones and metals. Revelation 21 and 22, you get some of those same things described in the New Jerusalem, right? Doesn't happen by chance. That's not a, right? The Lord is telling us something there in that. But here, this everything in the garden has a visual element to it, right? So their eyes are already open. They're looking around. They're seeing things. In fact, the last thing that we saw is when Adam sees Eve, and he's astonished by her, right? And he speaks the first poetry that any human would ever speak, right? At last, this one is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, right? So already to be seen. So they've already got that. You will be like God. This one's really interesting. What in the garden is like God? Adam and Eve. They were created in the image and the likeness of the Lord God. They were already like him. In fact, they were already as much like him as any created thing can be. They were created to be his physical manifestation in a physical creation, right? That's his likeness. But they were also created in his, that's his image, right? That word that's used there is used of idols and outward expressions of things later on in the Hebrew text. But they're also created in his likeness. They're able to communicate. They have emotions. They have thought, right? They have desires. There's something going on the inside. There's a spiritual part of them, right? They are as much like God as anything that's ever been created. So they've already got that, right? They're already like him. In fact, they're so like him, they've been created to be his representatives in creation, to rule over everything that he's created. Knowing, right, goes on, you'll be like God, knowing good. What do they know in the garden that's good? Everything, right? Genesis 1, now the Lord created this, that, and the other, and he pronounces at the end of his creation, this is good. And at the end of the whole thing, he says, this is very good, right? There's nothing wrong with the creation. Everything that is within their grasp is a good thing, right? So what's the devil, or serpent, not the devil yet, right? Or let's not think of him that way yet. What's the serpent really saying that they're going to gain here? If you really parse out what's going here, what's the one new thing they're going to get? The knowledge of evil, right? But more to the point, I heard somebody say the right answer, right? And if you remember, when the Lord gives them the instructions of the trees, right? He says, hey, here is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, let me take a step back and let me ask you this. So there's the tree of life, and it's called the tree of life, right? And you hear the Lord God say, this one is the tree of life. What can you assume you're going to get if you eat that fruit? Life, right? And we know that's true because after the rebellion and after the fall in a minute, the Lord is going to have a discussion in the heavenly council. And he's going to say, listen, we got to kick them out of there because now they'll eat from the tree of life and they'll live forever. We can't have that with what's just happened here, right? So we know that the tree of life was meant to sustain their life forever and ever and ever. But then there's this other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what are you going to get when you, according to the Lord, what are you going to get when you eat from that fruit? Death. Now, listen very carefully here. The name of the tree does not point to the consequences of eating it. in the same way that the tree of life does. In order to understand the function of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you have to have wisdom from God. You have to listen to his definition of it, right? Because if all you've got is the title, hey, it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That doesn't sound necessarily bad. Who doesn't want to know how to discern good from evil, right? But the Lord tells them, the day you eat of it, you're not really going to get that. You're going to die. It's going to kill you, right? So you need wisdom from the Lord in order to discern the meaning of that tree and what it's going to give you, right? Here, the devil gives them the answer that they want to hear. The serpent gives them the answer that they want to hear. Listen, God doesn't want you to eat ever, for he knows you'll be like God, knowing good from evil, right? But the only thing that they're really going to get in that is the knowledge of evil. That's the one new thing they're going to get. Now, look at Eve's response to this, because this is really important. By the way, the word knowing, we're going to bring all this together. Knowing is a key part of wisdom. You have to have knowledge in order for it to be transformed into wisdom, so to speak. So we're going to talk about that a little bit later. And I've just put that in here as we go along. Y'all, and the reason that I'm putting these words in, the Hebrew words and so forth, is because there are several different Hebrew terms for wisdom and knowledge and some of these ideas that we're going to be getting into. So as we go through, I'm going to give you a real basic vocabulary so we can start to tie some of these passages together as we go. And so I'm not just trying to overwhelm you with all these terms, but there's some really important connections linguistically in some of this. So as we go, I'm going to be giving you some of these terms and we're going to talk about them. And then as we go along, we're going to bring them all back together and just see what, you know, the Hebrew scriptures specifically teach us about all this. So knowing is a huge idea, and we'll come back and to talk about that a little bit later. Verse 6, now look at Eve's response. This every word here is particularly important. So when the woman saw, that's the first thing you need to circle right there. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, right, and it was a delight to the eyes. Now, that's two things that we already know about the tree, right? We know it's good for food, and we know it's a delight to the eyes. How many other trees in the garden are good for food and a delight to the eyes? Every one of them, right? In fact, I have a sneaking suspicion that the only way you could distinguish these two trees from the other trees in the garden is because the Lord clearly defined what they were. I don't know that there was anything in these trees that made them stand out as any more beautiful, as any more glorious than any of the other trees, right? So here again, you got to listen, you got to have the knowledge and the wisdom from the Lord to make sense out of what's going on here. So the woman saw the tree was good for food, there was delight to the eyes, and here's the kicker, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. There's the word, right? The tree is desirable to make one wise. So, to have your eyes opened, to be like God, to know good and evil, in Eve's mind, she's thinking that's what really makes one wise. But let me ask y'all this, and I can ask y'all this because y'all have got enough life experience to know the answer to this question. Is that really enough to make somebody wise? No. What else do you need to really become wise? You got to have the Lord God, right? You got to have his knowledge and his wisdom. And there's another thing that's fairly important in that. Anybody want to take a stab at it? Fear of God. That sums up everything we're talking about right there, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? And knowledge, right? So that's a big piece of it. What else do we need to really cultivate wisdom? Who is it available to? Well, and really, it's true. Anybody that listens to the Lord, they're wise, right? If they listen to him and do what he says, that is wisdom, right? But we also know, and this was kind of on the fringes of it, it's also a key important part that as we grow, we have to have experience. That most of us learn wisdom through experience, and unfortunately, we learn it through not by listening to the Lord first. We learn by hearing from the Lord, doubting what he says, doing something the opposite, getting in trouble, having him rescue us, and then we develop wisdom, right? That's normally how it works. That's what happens with Adam and Eve here. Same type thing. But here, the word wise, this is really interesting. The word that's used for wise here is not going to be the normal word that we're going to see show up over and over and over in the rest of the books of Moses and in Ecclesiastes and Job and Proverbs. This word is not used that much in the Hebrew Old Testament. And it's this word sekel, and it means to be insightful or clever, to be successful or to prosper. And you can see it. I've given you some examples of this out of the Psalms. Psalm 36:3 is one of the clearest representations of the word in another context. The words of his mouth, the wicked, are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good, right? So he's ceased to act in a way that's insightful or that will bring success or that will help him work out life in a godly manner. That's the basic idea there. Proverbs 15:24, it says the path of life leads upward for the prudent, and it's the same word there in Genesis 3:6. Prudent, right? Wise, insightful, clever, those type things. That he may turn away from Sheol beneath. Proverbs 25:23 is a really, really important statement, again, of one of these threads that we're going to see all throughout this study. And that is, wisdom leads to life, foolishness leads to death. We're going to see that all through, right? That's the real comparison that's being made. And think about, right, here we go, right in Genesis, what is really going on here? What are the two choices that are before Adam and Eve here, and where are those two choices going to lead them? One choice leads to life. The other choice leads to death. Moses is standing with the children of Israel as they're about to go in, take over the Holy Land. You remember this? Moses has been excluded because he was not careful to listen to the voice of the Lord and trust him. And as Moses is reciting the commandments to them and reciting the law and telling them, well, he doesn't tell them this yet, but he's going to tell them, y'all are going to fail. You're not going to do what the Lord tells you to do. He's going to cast you out, but many years from now, he'll draw you back to himself. Moses gives the whole history of the Old Testament right there at the end of Deuteronomy. But if you remember, after he recites the law, and they're standing in between the two mountains, as they're getting ready to, Moab getting ready to go over into the land, he says, listen, the Lord has put two ways before you, life and death. I'm telling you, choose life, that you may live and prosper in the land. And you choose life by doing everything that the Lord God has instructed you to do. So this idea of the two paths of life and death, it's going to go all the way through the Old Testament, and even to passages that we're going to look into in the New Testament. There are couple of Jesus' parables where he talks about, you know, the wise man builds his house on the rock, the foolish man builds his life on the sand. And what happens to him? One goes to destruction, one goes to life, right? At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, right? The way is narrow that leads to life, and there are very few that find it. But I tell you, you better find it, and you better push through, right? It's the way of life or the way of death. So we're going to see that repeated all throughout these texts. And again, we have this very, very powerful expression of it here at the beginning in Genesis 3. Daniel 9:22. This is where, y'all know Daniel 9 is one of those really, really important passages in Scripture. This is where Daniel receives that message of the 77s that we talked about when we did our eschatology study. Such a critical passage. Daniel receives the message and he has no idea what it means. But then the angel Gabriel is sent to him. And it says, he, Gabriel, made me understand, speaking with me, and saying, O Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding, right? Now, look at those two things, insight and understanding, right? And you could put in here, Daniel, I've come to make you clever. I've come to make you insightful and also give you understanding, right? Those two things are working together there for this. And by the way, those of you that remember what is in Daniel 9 and the message, right? Y'all remember that? The Lord has decreed against Jerusalem 77s, right? And then he goes into this at the end of the first so many sevens, right? And then there'll be another period of sevens, and then the prince will appear and all that. How long do you think Daniel would have to look at that text and figure out what that was actually about? Do you think he would ever come to any understanding of it without divine help from Gabriel? No, there's no way. Even today, we are still reading that text, not sure if we really worked out what's going on there. Because unfortunately, Gabriel's interpretation of it is more perplexing than the actual vision itself, you know. But nevertheless, we're given some insight into it. And that wouldn't happen if it weren't for Gabriel, who was sent by the Lord to give Daniel that insight. Same word is used there, Deuteronomy 29:9. Therefore, keep that, and this is the context of exactly what I was just talking about, the way of life, way of death. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. So there the word insightful is translated to prosper. You could also translate that you may be insightful in all that you do. And the conclusion there is that you're going to do things well. You're going to be granted success in the things that you do, at least success the way the Lord defines success and so forth. So you can see the way those words play out. And as Eve, go ahead. Yeah. Yes, please. Yes. Yes. Sekel. Yeah. Sekel. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. And you can see in your text there, bottom page 3 and top of page 4, I've got those written out there. Right next to Yada is knowing. And then at the top of page 4, wise. Sekel is to be insightful. And then I've got it repeated down there in 1:1-3. I know it's confusing, right? And that's, you know, that's, you know, some of these texts are, you know, we're going to have to do some linguistic work on them, because in the wisdom literature, there are really subtle changes in language and meaning. And the English is so hard to communicate in English. It's so hard to bring those direct parallels over. So we're going to have to get into a little bit more of that as we go along. And y'all, I was going to say this up front. I should have said this right at the beginning. I have resisted teaching Job, Ecclesiastes, and Proverbs for my whole adult life, because I think they're some of the hardest books in the whole Bible to teach. Job, for its length and the complexity of what's going on there. Don't get me wrong what I'm about to say, but who wants to study Ecclesiastes? You know? I mean, that book is, you just do a cursory reading of it, and it is confusing. And that's part of the problem of it, right? And then Proverbs, there's no context, there's no story, there's, you know, who wants to go through every line of the Proverbs and teach, you know? So part of it is how would I even teach this in a way that people would want to come back next week and find out where we're going? The other part of it is this stuff is difficult. We're going to be getting into some difficult texts. Ecclesiastes is one of those books in the Bible that I still don't know right now, and I'm hoping I'm going to do better by the time we get there, that I have my mind fully around what's going on in that book, because the preacher, who is Solomon, you know, traditionally, Solomon is ascribed to writing that book, he raises questions that I think, ooh, I really wonder how the Lord let this thing get into the Bible as inspired literature. He asks some really difficult questions. And so I have resisted teaching these books. And then back at the first of the year, as we were kind of finishing up the Revelation study, I was praying, Lord, what should we do in the fall, you know? And I'm talking about within a day of praying that prayer, I got a couple of questions about Job, a couple of questions about Ecclesiastes coming in on email. I'm like, oh, no, Lord, please. No. But here we go. We're going to go at it. That's right. Yeah, another part of life's wisdom. Yeah, right. Another part of life's wisdom is don't ever tell the Lord what you're not going to do, right? Because he will find a way to take you right down that path. Yeah. Now, let me ask you this. First, any other questions or comments about that before we get them? Now, let me ask you this. In spite of everything, in light of everything that we've just read so far, what's Eve's problem here? She takes the fruit and she eats from it, but what's the core problem that's going on? Trust, right? Trust. That's the core problem. Disobedience is only a result of a lack of trust, right? And of course, the disobedience is very important. I mean, that because that's what it's leading her to. But the core problem is always a failure of faith. And when it comes to wisdom, I have this in your notes on page 5. This is what I think is going on here. At the heart of Eve and Adam, now y'all know Adam is right there with her, right? When she takes from the fruit and eats from it, she immediately hands to Adam and gives it to him, and he eats as well. And he doesn't even ask a question, right? Later in the New Testament, Paul tells us specifically that in this temptation, only Eve was deceived. What does that mean Adam was? He heard and he ate it willingly, right? He was not deceived. He was like, I think this guy's right. Let's go. And no question to ask. Now, there's a lot of implications in that. I'm gonna wait. We're going to get into those a little bit later. But at the heart of Eve and Adam's temptation and ultimate sin is the acceptance of a voice that claims to be wiser than the Lord God's. Right, that's the core problem. And I think we're going to see as we go through, that's really the core problem in all wisdom literature, that all these things kind of swirl around. You and I are tempted day in and day out by voices, by people. And now we have this machine that is propagating lies and falsehoods online at a rate that is unprecedented. And one of the main questions that I've heard in the last year and a half, at least twice a day and all through the week, is how do we know who to trust? Right? All the institutions that we used to be able to trust, those have all been corrupted and eroded. So that's also one of the main questions I want to ask here wisely as we go through. How do we know who to trust, right? And, of course, we begin with this statement that we're going to see in Proverbs and in the other wisdom literature. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And we're going to need to define what that is. But here we see it really played out in this narrative, this first narrative with Adam and Eve, where they listen to the voice of the serpent rather than to the voice of the Lord God. And what God is giving them is wisdom, right? If you eat from that tree, you will die. The serpent is giving them the way of foolishness, utter foolishness. And we know that. Look, y'all know I've talked about this before. Check this out. And we know that they've lapsed into utter foolishness by the very first thing that happens to them. At the top, page 4, Eve takes from the fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now look at this, verse 7. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, right? And so here, this opening takes on a negative context here. It means now they're seeing something that they ought not to, and that they are naked. Now let me ask you this. Why are they naked in the first place? Everything's naked, right? So the Lord has created them. He creates them naked. And does he see fit for them to be wearing any kind of clothes? No. They're naked by the Lord's design. Right? So that's a good thing at the beginning. But now it's become something else, right? Now they saw that they were naked. And what do? And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So they tried to hide their nakedness. Something's gone wrong. They look at one another, and now instead of saying, we are the two who are going to come together. And once we come together, mom and daddy can't separate us again, right? The Lord created all those things good. Now they look at one another and they see there's something not right. We need to cover ourselves. You're different than I am, right? This is not good. And so they try to hide over their nakedness. And this is what sin does. Sin doesn't lead you into greater depths of wisdom. It immediately leads you into greater depths of foolishness. Because all of y'all that grew up in the country know that if you're going to make coverings for loincloths, as it says here, y'all know what we're going to be covering up. You do not want to make it out of fig leaves. Why? They are prickly and they have an irritant in them that will give you a terrible rash. Now, if they had asked the Lord, right? If they had asked the Lord for His wisdom, Lord, we would like something to cover over us. What should we use? The Lord in His wisdom would say, well, whatever you do, don't use the fig leaves. I've made them in a certain way, right, for certain purposes, and those are going to do you no good. Maple leaf, something, but not that, right? So here, their first step is into foolishness, right? And this is a pattern that we're going to see repeated all throughout Scripture. I don't have this in your notes, and I'm going to read it to you. You don't have to turn there because you're going to know this when I start reading it. A lot of people, a lot of scholars, commentators, believe that in this passage that I'm going to read to you from Paul, Paul is thinking about the fall narrative as he writes these first words that I'm going to read to you. And listen to what he says here. This is Romans 1:18. Very famous passage out of Paul's writings, y'all all know it. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Since what can be known about God is evident among them, because God has shown it to them. Right? Adam and Eve. What could be known about God? He had shown everything to them. Right? And apparently God was visiting them in some type of form. Right? He walked with them in the garden. Now listen to this. For his invisible attributes, that is his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. But though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became senseless or nonsense. Their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. To reject the truth of God is to fall into utter foolishness, right? To reject the wisdom of God is to fall into utter foolishness. And that's another thread we're going to be tracing through these wisdom books as we go through. You see it here right in the beginning with Adam and Eve. Their first step after they reject the wisdom of God is to lapse into utter foolishness. And then, you know, it's Genesis 4 forward. Y'all know it's just one tragedy after the other. They have their first children, Cain and Abel. How does that go? One kills the other, right, out of jealousy and spite, right? He murders him. And then it's just this long list of downfall after downfall, treachery after treachery. And at the heart of that all is this rejection of the knowledge and the wisdom of God. So that's the main thing that we're going to be talking about here. Now, I'm going to bring all that together here at this chart about on page 5. Any questions or comments on any of that before we go on too far here? Everybody tracking along all right? All right. Yeah, Judy?
Is the deep-seated sin there that they were prideful because they wanted to be, they thought they would be like God?
Yeah.
Because the serpent had the,
Yeah, there's definitely that there.
Surely God, you'll see like God sees, you'll be like God.
That's right, yeah. And that's, of course, that is one of the things that we're going to see in the wisdom literature constantly, both in the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, this warning about pride that's really going to flower in the New Testament. You know, after Jesus, pride becomes such a devastating sin, you know, that it is one of the immediate offshoots. Or it may even be so intertwined with lack of faith that those two things are working together. You know, that is, I don't know that I can trust God. Maybe I know better than he does, you know. And those two things often run hand in hand. So pride is a really huge category that we're going to see in the Proverbs and all the rest, you know. In fact, y'all know in Philippians, that great hymn about Jesus, you know, where it talks about his humility. And it says that, you know, where Paul says, although he existed in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped at, right? And scholars have for years pondered, why does he say, and the word that he uses there is kind of a unique word. Why does he say grasp? Grasp. And whenever I hear that word, I think of Eve grasping the fruit, right? Adam grasping the fruit, right? Wisdom is something that you don't have to grasp after. James tells us, if you want wisdom, what do you got to do? Ask, and he will give freely. The Lord loves to give wisdom, but we would rather have some other answer, right? We would rather listen to some other competing voice. Part of our proclivity after the fall of Adam. You know, that's kind of the way we've been shaped into it. And that again is part of what we're going to be seeing developed as we go through these different books. Anybody else have any questions or comments on that? All right, bottom of page 5. I've got a question there from one of the books I've read on this, and I think this is stated well. The question is this: put simply, is wisdom a human quality achieved by human intelligence and insight, or is wisdom a heavenly gift bestowed by the gods or God, utterly inaccessible to mortals who do not subscribe to one or the other of the world's religions? Now, of course, this guy is writing from a very general perspective in this, because he's talking about the idea that wisdom literature doesn't just show up in the Bible. You know, the Egyptians had wisdom literature, and the Babylonians had wisdom literature, and the Assyrians had wisdom literature. So he's talking about, in the context, all of world religions has some form of wisdom writings. So the idea is wisdom something that we can just cultivate as humans by observing the world, or is wisdom something that we need to get directly from God? And I'm not necessarily going to answer that question yet. I want us to read through these books and find out the way the scriptures themselves answer it. But at the bottom there, as we go through, I'm going to come back to this chart several times. And all of these wisdom teachings fall under the larger category of character formation. Right, everything we're going to read has to do with how do we become somebody who is wise, because wisdom is one of the things that's acceptable and desired by the Lord himself for us. Right, so the question is, how are our characters formed in light of wisdom? And so first thing we're going to see is that we have to have knowledge. Right, we have to have some knowledge of the way the world is and the way it actually works. And then from that, there are two things that happen. One thing is revelation. The Lord actually speaks to us and gives us wisdom, right? And that's one source of wisdom, as we've seen in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 right here. The Lord had spoken to Adam and Eve, and he had given them enough wisdom to know how to navigate life at that point, until they needed more wisdom. And then ostensibly, they could ask him for it. So revelation, the Lord's voice. And again, that goes back to the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Then notice I've got an and or here, right? And or experience or other voices. Now, I'm just going to go ahead and let the cat out of the bag. I think as we go through this and we look, we're going to see that that's not necessarily a negative thing. And this is why. One of the things that we're going to see in the wisdom literature is the wise men of the past looking at creation and coming to some conclusions about how life ought to live, ought to be lived, right? And you think of this in the Proverbs. Now consider the ant. You remember that? And then he goes on this long thing about how industrious and wise ants are. Boy, they can do all this, that, and the other, so forth and so on. So there is some sense in which experience is not a negative thing in the scriptures, and other voices are not a negative thing. How many of us have benefited from older, wiser believers that have poured into our lives, and some of the wisdom that they've given us has not been necessarily, you know, by simply interpreting the scriptures for us, but simply telling you how to be effective. Some of my greatest mentors were people who helped me know how to speak to people, right? There's no wisdom you're going to find in scripture that speaks directly to how to teach in 2021, right? Now, there's good wisdom about how to be wise in the way you communicate with people in general, right? But boy, it's so helpful to have wisdom from people that have actually done that so that you can be more effective in it yourself. And we're going to see that in scripture. Over and over, we're going to be called to listen to the wise. Go to the wise. Find out what they know, because they can help you be successful. They can help you live life the way the Lord God intended for it to be lived. The outcome, and y'all, there's no direct correlation to this next part. Just think of these as separate columns here. Then the result of that is either wisdom or foolishness. But I will say this. You can only get to listening or to producing foolishness by listening to other voices that are not in line with the Lord's voice, right? Now, we already know that. So that line is a critical piece of the puzzle there. And we're going to come back and we're going to talk about that a little bit more as we go along. On pages 6 and 7, this is you can look over this for next week. I'm going to pick up with this. I knew we wouldn't get here this week. But next week I'm going to come back and we're going to talk about what is the wisdom literature and just talk very briefly about Job, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, Wisdom Psalms, and also some of the selected portions from the New Testament. Because understanding the historical development of those books, I think, is important. We're going to be looking at these books in their chronological order. Y'all know how important I think that is as we study Scripture, and we're studying books in comparison to one another, to take them in their chronological order. So we're going to start with Job. Job is the oldest book in the Bible. It's written somewhere in the patriarchal era, right, when Abraham, Isaac and Jacob are alive. It's somewhere in that era 2100 B.C. or so, which if you think about it, that is quite a bit before Moses in 1400 B.C. So Job is the oldest book and is dealing with some of the most profound problems of living in a fallen world. The questions of evil, the question of the Lord's control over things, the question of the Lord's goodness. If the Lord is really good, would he let good people suffer? That doesn't seem like a justice thing, right? I mean, if you're doing what's pleasing to the Lord, shouldn't everything go well with you, right? Now, that's a question that human wisdom asks. And the way the Lord answers it in Job is, I'm not going to tell you the answer to that. I'm going to show you who I am. And then I'm going to let you come to your own conclusions, right? So really, both of us, powerful book. And probably, how many of you have studied the book of Job before? Anybody? Okay, a couple of hands. How many of you have read through the book of Job before? Yeah, so everybody's read through Job. You know what we're going into there. Really powerful. You know, some of my favorite passages in the Old Testament is when the Lord shows up at the end of Job and starts to question. So powerful. I mean, incredible. Then from Job, we jump way forward to Ecclesiastes, which is written by Solomon, probably during his reign as king over Israel in the 900s B.C. And then we'll look at Proverbs, because Proverbs is really a collection of wisdom sayings that was begun at the time of Solomon. Solomon collected and wrote many of the Proverbs, but they were also put into their final form probably somewhere in the reign of Hezekiah. In Proverbs itself, there's a mention of the fact that these are some of Solomon's Proverbs that were collected by Hezekiah's men. And that comes toward the end of Proverbs. So Proverbs is kind of like the Psalms. It's a collection of these wisdom sayings that go back at least to the time of Solomon. And Solomon draws on wisdom sayings that predate him. But they're finally all collated and brought together sometime in the reign of Hezekiah, probably. So later on in the Old Testament time frame there. And then we'll talk about some of the things and how this comes across into the New Testament and so forth. And also in some of the Psalms, we're going to look at the wisdom Psalms. So I'll say more about that next week. But that's it. We're right at time. Anybody, any questions or comments as we close out here on the study? It's so good to be back. You know, it's, man, I tell you, like I think I said before we started up, you know, I've been doing almost everything I do on Zoom, teaching classes and taught several homeschool things, and it's not the same as being in person. You know, there's just a dynamic that's totally different. I will mention, during the week, you can always reach me through my email address. That's there on the flip side of your first page. So if you ever have any questions or anything, and you think, oh, I may forget to ask this in class, just send me an email, and I'll be reminded to bring that up in class or either answer you directly, whichever is appropriate. And so you have access to that. So if you need to get a hold of me, you can do that.
Can we get the link to the night class if we wanted to listen to
it? Absolutely. The night class, we're going to be doing a Zoom online live class. I had several people that are out of town and also here in town that, you know, are not comfortable meeting in person or they can't. And so the Zoom is going to be live. And if you want to join in on that, just send me an email directly and I'll send you all the information for that. Yeah. And again, my email is there in the beginning, stacy@tsfmemphis.org. So if you want to take part in that class too, please, come on. Yeah, that'll be great. And I generally always do things different in the two classes just because I can't remember what I did in one to repeat it in the second one. So it's not, you know. Yeah, Dorothy.
We're going to bring our Bibles.
Yes, bring your Bibles with you every week, because I have no idea how this class is going to work out. Yeah, this is one where I am literally, I'm going to be about a day ahead of where y'all are, just because we're covering so much material. The wisdom books, I feel like I know least about those out of all the other books in the Bible. So I know at least how to teach them, let me say that. So I'm still trying to get my mind around how we're going to go through some of this. So bring your Bibles, because a lot of it we're going to be opening up and looking at. Now, I will tell you, next week in the notes, I am going to have the section out of Job, because we're going to do a little bit more, just very brief introduction, then we're going to get right into Job. And I will have Job 1 and 2 in the notes for you. But past that, you know, when we get into those long sections, I'll probably be giving you an outline, and then we'll be looking in our Bibles to go read those passages. And also, in this, I wanted everybody to bring their Bible, because we're going to get to places where the words are different, you know, where the translations are different. And in some places, it makes a difference. And I want to be able to talk about that as you're looking at it in your Bible. You say, wait a minute, well, mine doesn't read that way, so why is that going on? So that's part of what I want you to do there as well. Cultivating wisdom and how to study the Word of God, right? Yeah. I just made that up on the spot. I didn't have that in mind. That was not pre-planned. All right, y'all, let me pray for us. I appreciate y'all being here today, and sorry we ran over a little bit. I'm excited to see everybody again. So pray and turn loose, and I look forward to seeing y'all again next week. Father, we thank you for all the ways that you bless us and provide for us and sustain us and carry us along. And again, Lord, we're living in such difficult times and such confusing and baffling times, Lord. It's as we said, it's so hard to know who to trust on many different levels and many different issues. But we know that with you, we have direct access to wisdom, so that we can ask you for wisdom directly. And you are pleased to give it to us as you use your word, and you use the wisdom of other trusted brothers and sisters to guide us and direct us. And so we want to be open to that, and we want to be pursuing wisdom in all that we do, so that we can be effective in the times in which you've placed us, and even more so we can be pleasing to you in all that we say and do. And we give ourselves to you for that sake, and for Jesus' great name's sake. Amen.